2, where we're reading verses 10 through 16, and these verses are designed to help introduce you to the topic in our summer series, which is, let's think about it. It's a study through the summer on thinking. This is a very serious study. You need to give it your full attention. Does anyone need an outline? Anyone does not have an outline at this point, please raise your hand if you don't have one, and we can get that to you. There's one in the back there. Paul needs one. So I want you to really carefully think along with me in this study. I think if you do, it can be life-changing. And I'm not saying that lightly. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind, the thoughts of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind, the thoughts of Christ, and may God put his stamp and seal of approval on what is to be said, that indeed it would, Lord, be approved by you and acceptable in your sight, and able to edify and bless and strengthen your people as we listen and pay heed to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thinking is incredibly powerful. What we choose to think about and what we choose to dwell on influences us in every single way in our lives. The Bible speaks about this. For example, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones, Proverbs 17:22. And again, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? Speaking of the inner man and the way the inner man works under the power of God, Proverbs 18:14. These verses, many others as well, are speaking of the core of our being, how we think, how we view things, and how we internally react to things. Two people can have the exact same illness, and yet one of those two is smiling, one is encouraging, smiling, while the other one is completely downcast, perhaps angry and bitter. The difference lies in what they are thinking. The world is picking up on this with a vengeance. It's picking up on the powerful effect of our thoughts have on us. Just listen to a few titles. I'm not talking about summaries of books, but a few titles, either of books or web pages that are coming out on this. The power, everyone knows this one, the power of positive thinking. The power of thinking positive. That was really creative. That must have been a positive thought. Hey, maybe they'll get it confused with the first one and I'll sell a lot of books doing this. The power of thinking without thinking. I like that. That's clever. Stupid. Irrelevant. But it's clever. The power of thinking big. I think they should have defined what big means. You know, like, oh, wow, that is a big one. No, the power of thinking differently. The power of thinking twice. I think you should go for at least three, or is that twice in a minute? I mean, what are they thinking? But this is the stuff. The contagious power of thinking. And then one that is always useful, the power of thinking. And that was independent of the title of my series. This morning, I want you to realize the serious impact that your thinking has on you. That a thought is like dynamite. Did you hear that? A thought is like dynamite, and that you can't just play with your thoughts. I want you to understand the devil's role in your thinking and what that thinking can become when it's not sanctified. And friends, in case you're thinking something like, oh no, is this another heavy and dark message? Why not something a little more light and upbeat? I don't know. Forget that. But you know what? I don't want you to think that way. If you are thinking that way, I don't want you to think that way. You have to realize that upbeat and positive alone, which is what everyone really wants, is not what you need. It doesn't necessarily change people's lives. You know what we're dealing with when we deal with the heavy things of thinking? We're dealing with sin. And sin, whether we want to admit it or not, is never upbeat, nor is it ever positive. In fact, the reality of sin and its effects are incredibly and should be incredibly sobering to us. And you have to recognize that reality because you know what? Your life is at stake on your recognition in this. Last week, we saw how Jesus thought that his thinking was filled with and his thinking was guided by the Word of God in Christ. This is the way our thinking as well is to be. The problem, though, is that we often just don't think this way. In fact, we're usually not tuned in at all to this kind of approach to what we're thinking. We don't think about what we're thinking. We just do it. Maybe that's the reason for that title, Thinking Without Thinking. I think he said it in a laudatory fashion. I'm saying it in a very sobering fashion. Have you ever wondered, after you have said something, how could I have said that? Do you ever have that experience? I occasionally have it, each day, several times. You think about what you've just said, and it seems astounding to you that the words you just heard actually came out of your mouth. And again, you wonder, how could I have said that? Let me tell you how you said that. You thought about that. And probably thought about it again. And then you probably thought about it maybe very quickly, but 100 times and over in different ways before you said anything. You may not have been consciously aware that you were thinking this way. And you probably didn't even remember all that you thought about it. But nonetheless, whether you realize it or not, what popped out of your mouth had been simmering in thought long before that strange, perplexing eruption in what you said. This is troubling, especially since we rarely even think about all that goes into our most casual words, let alone our most forceful actions. And even if we do ask ourselves the question, how could I have said that? We rarely allow ourselves to seriously think about the answer. And thus, we never correct the root of the problem. The Puritan preacher, Stephen Charnock, puts it this way. Yes, how many sinful thoughts are twisted together to produce one deliberate sinful word? Those Puritans didn't mess around. They get right to the heart of these issues. But there's more, though, to what our thoughts are capable of doing in facilitating the undoing of our character and our lives, to undoing them. We often act as if the consummation of some sinful action on our part ends the story. That guilt and remorse following the sin are the final act. That the sin ends there. But in actuality, friends, that's not the case at all. Instead, having done these things, we often return and we reflect. We think longingly on our old life and on those very sins of the past that tripped us up. Does anyone here know what I'm talking about? You ever had that experience? We go over them. We glorify them. We glamorize them. And we don't even think the actions that are connected with these thoughts were wretched. My life has been altered because of them. and having repented of them and striving to live a holy life, I am not to even think about them. This applies, you see, as well to the sins we commit after coming to Christ. In Ezekiel 23, verses 19 through 21, the prophet reflects on this line of thinking. Listen to these words. Yet she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. There she lusted after her lovers. She longed for the lewdness of her youth. Now, did you catch that? As she spent more and more time and reflection and thought on her past sins, she delved deeper and deeper both in thought and in action to that very sin that was long ago in the past. This is the antithesis, by the way, of David, who in Psalm 25:7 pleads with God to, listen to this, remember not, and this can only be because he doesn't want to remember this himself. He is fighting against the remembrance of sin. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. And he can only pray in such a way, in such a fashion as this, because he has committed himself to completely putting aside the sins of his youth. It's like Paul, who calls God's people. Remember what he calls us to do in our battle to grow in Christ? To forget what lies behind. Now, we can't forget, but the idea is to not dwell on it, that when something comes, we put it away and work on that process of forgetting. The sinfulness of the past becomes worse as we long for it, because we're committing that sin again in our minds. And what makes such unchecked longing and thinking both dangerous and deadly is that not only will that then appear in our words and our actions, but also, and even more dangerously, is the fact that we can flit and float at will in our minds. We can do this between whatever dalliance our heart desires. And we think that such a dalliance is harmless because it's in our mind. This is how people get away with all kinds of things. They say, it's harmless. It's harmless. Just listen to our culture speaking about, there's no way that we should ever talk about this and this and that because it's harmless. It's not affecting anyone. That's not the Christian view of these things. This is an issue no matter what age we're in. We can, in our life, because we can be, for example, old and gray, sedate. We can be settled, more than being old and sedate, settled in an old folks' home, but our thoughts, and I know people don't generally think this way, our thoughts can be as profane as when we were young. Psalm 77, verses 5 and 6 says, I thought about the former days, the years long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired. What the psalmist is saying is that even in old age, our thoughts can find us imagining and thinking on what has long ago departed from us. True, we are not to sit around dwelling solely on the past and not living today. But you see, the even greater problem is when we imagine and dwell on those things we did which were impure and sinful, because these thoughts will inevitably find fruit in our actions. It is, I say this sadly, it is astonishing to me how many times I have heard in a counseling situation stories and accounts of sexual sin and betrayal, only to find that the culprit was a grandfather. Psalm 77 reveals what has transpired. It is the constant consideration, the thinking, the imagining of all that's sinful that produces not only sinful thoughts, but wretched and life-destroying sinful action. That's what happens. We live in a culture of life-destroyed sin. How powerful are your thoughts? Your thoughts are extremely, extremely powerful. Although no one but you and God knows explicitly what they are. Those thoughts involve the core of your being. And from that core, you can commit horrendous sin. Jesus made it clear that our sins are far more than our visible outward actions. Matthew 5, 27 through 30, you can read it and see that. You can be sitting here right now. You can be sitting here in the house of the Lord, listening to this message. Your eyes can be fixed on me, while in the same moment, committing adultery in your heart with a woman you passed by only for an instant on the street. You can, in another instant, in your thoughts, rob your neighbor of all he has that you deem him unworthy of possessing. You can do it just like that. You know, lives have been taken, families destroyed because of that brief flicker of a thought. You can be sitting here, looking me right in the eye, and thinking with such power of sin that I could call out your name and you wouldn't even hear me at all. You'd be so absorbed in your thought. And if you think that such thinking as this is innocuous, that is, that it's not harmful, that it's not disgraceful, because it's just your thought, thus it's allowable, then let your mind consider that God sees our hearts and thoughts, and he will hold us accountable for them. And also that it takes only a second for the mind to move from contemplation and move right into action, leaving us reeling in destruction and wondering, how could I ever have said or done that? Is there a solution for this kind of mental activity? Of course, stop it. Stop doing it. And as we're going to see next time, not only take hold of yourself and stop thinking it at the very first hint of that kind of a thought, but also replace it with what is good and right and true and beautiful and godly. Replace it with Christ's thoughts. But for now, today, since, as we all know, that kind of cessation of sinful thinking is infinitely easier said than done, I want us to look at what can guide us in this endeavor of putting off our old sinful thoughts. First of all, the starting point to such cessation is the unhesitating acknowledgement that sinful thinking is genuinely evil. An open acknowledgement of what you're thinking. One reason that such behavior on our part continues is that we hesitate to even consider it for what it is, evil. It's sin. But we should remember how evil these kinds of thoughts are, that they are almost always more wicked and more perverted, try and understand what I'm saying now, than even the action that may emerge from them. That's because they're unlimited. They're limited only by our imagination. We need to start by truly realizing and acknowledging this. Second, for the conquest of inner sin, you need to consider and appreciate that the situation is not hopeless. Christ has not redeemed you only to leave you as a slave to your thinking. In Isaiah 52, 2, he says to his people, free yourselves from the chains on your neck. God is not commanding us to do something that we cannot do. Through Christ, friends, he has given us the power, believe it or not, even over our thoughts. This is what I've been writing about for the last 5 years. I didn't include my own flimsy titles in there, but they could go in there too. This is my concern. If you wonder how grace can conquer such deceitfulness of heart, remember that even in the face of iniquity running seemingly rampant in your mind, your heart and mind is not some unalterably corrupt organ. Indeed, It is, in Christ, quite the opposite. Because in Christ, what you possess is a new heart and a transformed and renewed mind. You possess the mind of Christ, and thus you possess in the core of your being new longings. If you're a believer, you possess new longings, new desires, new directions. The old man is always going to do what he's designed to do, and that is to bring you down. And he's good at bringing you down and by bringing your mind into action. And then, once you allow your thinking to proceed upon a sinful path, you begin to act as if you are an unregenerate sinner. And it's just an act, because you're not. You have to begin to act as if you have the mind of Christ, not a depraved mind, determined only to do what ought not to be done, as we read in Romans 1:28. This is even worse than when you were not saved, because in your unregenerate state, you were doing what was according to your nature. Because the unbeliever in his lust and greed and thievery of thought is doing all that is consistent with that nature. But now, as a believer, in entertaining that kind of wickedness of thought, you're doing something far different than the unbeliever. Because in such thought, you are going against all that you are. Your nature is now pure and upright. And wrongful and sinful thoughts go directly against your nature. Because of this, you need to remind yourself that this is no longer who I am. God has given me the power and ability to live a new life and to think new thoughts. You have to remind yourself of these things. In the third place, to continue such a cessation of corruptive thinking, you must not only realize that as powerful as sinful thinking may be, you're not in a hopeless situation, but also you must acknowledge your need for God's grace to conquer such inner, seemingly ungraspable sin. Such powerful, sin-drenched thinking cannot be beaten simply by an action of the will. You've got to understand that. I don't want you to get the wrong idea from me that I'm saying, pick it up by the bootstraps and you can do it. Because the heart, new as it is in Christ, yet at the same time as these sinful inclinations show, the heart can be used to promote corruption. Whenever one of our key sins or temptations are looming as giants in our mind's eye, it is grace, the grace of God that saves sinners, that can now and again and again and again break us free from such God-denying, Christ-hating, life-destroying considerations of the minds which lazily and casually are called by us our thoughts. Oh, well, that's just my thoughts. And we do this by fleeing to God, even in our thoughts. And we must humble ourselves and always seek God's power and spirit and strength. Only then are we going to have the victory over our inner lives of sin. It's God's grace that provides us with the power not only to will to eradicate sinful thinking, but to do so as well. The church is never going to be the army it's meant to be if it is corrupted from the inside, even if it appears to be pristine and beautiful on the outside. In the fourth place, the conquest of the heart's rebellion in thought, the conquest of those thoughts that would seek to pull us off course and destroy us, demands that you act with wisdom. You have to realize that the passing of each day makes the sin in your inner life worse. Realize that. It's not just treading water. Because if we persist in such evil thoughts, and they're kept in our mind, it's not as if they lessen with time. No, on the contrary, held within us in the seemingly safe, seemingly hidden inner sanctum of our minds, they grow stronger and stronger and deeper and more powerful. Why? Because they're within. It's wisdom. And you need wisdom to remember that just because no one sees your inner sin in action, it does not mean that you're safe. I'm telling you just the opposite, that you're never safe with persistently evil thoughts. In fact, you're never safe from even one evil thought. And wisdom demands that we fly away from such thinking rather than putting up with these thoughts just because they seem to be appealing and seem to harm no one. Those are lies that we tell ourselves. Remember, the only difference between the man filled with lust and the man immersed in pornography is that the pornographer has an actual representation of his thought life in front of him. That's the only difference. One in which he can fuel his imagination both easily as well as readily, while the other is an image in the mind. Is it really a huge step from the lust to the pornography, to the most wicked forms of sexual perversity? And the studies coming out on some horrible serial killers show that that was a step. Regardless of what our culture, I say wipe that culture's statement off the face of the map. Regardless of what they say, we know, and the people who have gone through this and have had the courage after being caught have told us this is what happened to them. We all know that it is not. Wisdom demands dealing with not just the outcome, cutting off all visual or other stimuli. We know that that's, you've got to know that that's not the answer. But also dealing with the root. And the root is in our hearts, because it's in our thoughts. The trouble is that we cannot simply burn our thoughts as we would burn a magazine, or lock them up as we would put a lock on our computer. The mind remains free, even if its freedom brings it down into destruction. Only the greater freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, can crush the power of sin to which we, in our unconverted years, gave ourselves over to with both abandon and delight. Wisdom calls us to remember who we are, that in Christ we are new men and new women, and that we despise not just the sin, but the thought of any sinful engagement. Yes, it's true. I'm calling us, each of us here, to a much higher standard than we are accustomed to calling ourselves to. But I believe this is what God wants for us. Number five, conquest. In the arena of the mind demands vigilance. You have to be on guard. David says in Psalm 39:3, "My heart grew hot within me as I thought." Anger and rage had filled David's heart to the extent that he was burning with anger. What was he to do? This was the plight he was in. How was he to handle thoughts which could have erupted into an unstoppable fire? And if you know David, then you know that that's what could have happened. He says in verse 1, "I'm going to watch my ways, and I'm going to keep my tongue from sin. I'm going to put a muzzle on my mouth." David is saying that he knows how much trouble his thoughts can bring him if he leaves himself at their behest. And so he's not even going to allow himself to say things that are going to get him into trouble. Instead, he's going to guard his mouth. He's going to guard his ways. That is, he is going to endeavor to take charge of his life, to exercise self-mastery over his thoughts under the power of the Holy Spirit, because he knows that grace alone can accomplish this. And that's why David, in Psalm 51:11, cries out, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Why does he say that? Why does he cry out that way? Because David knows in the throes of terrible sin, which is what he's in Psalm 51 or just gotten out of, terrible sin that provoked him in the, even the writing of this psalm, that without the Holy Spirit, he's hopeless. that without the Holy Spirit, it's like being cast away from the presence of God. That's the way he sees it. That's his terror in this. David's not removing himself from responsibility of his actions and his thoughts. He says in Psalm 39:1, I will guard my ways. He says, he's taking responsibility. I will not sin with my mouth. But in his heart, that is deep in the core of his being, he's saying, I'm on fire. I am on fire. And he could not put it out by just standing around with his mouth shut. So he did something about it. We read in verses 4 through 6. Lord, make me to know my end. Make me to know the number of my days. Make me to know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is just a breath. Man is a mere breath as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but he bustles only in vain. He heaps up wealth and he doesn't even know how to deal with it or who's going to get it. David understands the dilemma. He can destroy in an instant everything that he's been given in a lifetime. The burning of his heart seems more powerful than anything that he can possibly experience that might quench the fires of his anger-filled thoughts. And you know what he wants? He wants to give in. He wants to give in. He was a warrior. He doesn't want to take this. He wants to respond quickly and with ferocity to whatever it was that provoked the rage within him. But he now recognizes the truth about his life. God shows him, you're a breath, David. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? God shows him that he's a breath. God shows him that there is something greater than David. In effect, God is saying, David, this is not all about you. Cool it. There's a good way of dealing with the heat. Cool it, David. Put a stop to the burning rage. No matter how taken up he is at that moment with the inner swirl of passion that's raging in his soul, there is something more important than his passion, than his feelings. And in the midst of the inner passions that are gripping him, he gets it. But he still feels lost. Verses 7 and 8 give him a resolution. But now, Lord, what do I look for? You see, if you stop right there, think about that. Okay, what do I look for? Now, you've taken everything? No, it's not that. What do I look for? My hope is in you. He's saying, I look for you. Save me from all my transgressions. He's got it. I can't do it. God, okay, then save me. Do not make me the scorn of fools. What is his resolution? David looks to the Lord. Okay, Lord, now that I see there is something more important than the passion and the thoughts that are gripping me, what do I do now? And then he gets it. My hope is in Yahweh. The resolution is that when he is overwhelmed, he is going to look to the Lord. You got that, friends? When he's overwhelmed, he's going to turn away from his thoughts and turn to the Lord. Because the Lord is his hope. And the Lord will save him. And you know something? David, in the midst of this, realizes something else. That's a powerful realization, a powerful thought. He realizes that when God intervenes and keeps him from open sin, he is also keeping him from open disgrace. He gets it. For us, this means that we need to not only look to God in times of the burning of our hearts, but to pay attention to what God says to us and accept the chastening of God for our sins and know that we are much better off being chastened and wounded by God than being allowed to persist in the burning sins of the heart and mind and life. We are better off if you are chastened and wounded by God. But you know, this doesn't happen automatically. We have to remain vigilant over ourselves, vigilant over our thoughts, and fleeing to God for help. Number 6, quickly, a conflict resolution. Here it is in the simplicity of it. Just think this way. Two thoughts cannot reside in your mind in the same place at the same time. If you're filling yourself with God's word, and you're filling yourself thus with everything that's good and true and beautiful, there is less and less and less room for sinful thinking. I want to wrap things up by reminding you that your enmity with God stems not first from your sinful actions, but from your sinful thoughts. And I'm not dealing with original sin right now. I'm talking to us in terms of our lives and the experience of our lives. Notice Romans 8:7. The carnal, sarx, the carnal, the fleshly mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. If God were to leave you without Christ and leave you to your own thoughts, let alone your own actions, without his intervention, do you know what you would be? You would be damned. That's why God's divine intervention into the lives of sinners, bringing about the new birth, John 3:7, involves the necessity of your being transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2, which we've looked at 2 weeks ago. You cannot have victory over your thoughts. You cannot experience the power of God's transforming grace if you have not been transformed with a new way to think as a believer. You now, in Christ, have the mind of Christ. You now, in Christ, think God's thoughts after him. Thus now, in Christ, your new thinking, which is, by the way, is a total gift from God, produces out of your new birth, new lives. Again, thinking comes from the heart. And thinking, we might say, is the heart of the problem. But from a new heart, we have new thinking. It's an easy way out, and an inaccurate one as well, to conclude that the basic problem we face is our will. Some people think about this. I need a stronger will. You know, I need a kind of military discipline, and that will do it. That it is first and foremost our will which leads us into rebellious, sin-filled lives. And that to remedy this, the most important action that we can take is to strive to see our wills broken. Somehow if our wills are broken, it'll be okay. But friends, long before our wills are engaged in any sin-filled escapade, it's been our thoughts which first made the foray into the heart of enemy territory. And even when our wills allow us to hurl ourselves headlong into folly, it's never a folly that is beyond what our thoughts had already deemed appropriate to be willed into action. They're following our thoughts. The lieutenant may be the will, but the captain general are the thoughts. Our thoughts are the bedrock of all of our activity, even the activity of the will. And our thoughts are the basis of the renewing work of God in our lives on earth. As we see in Romans 12:2, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we can add to that Colossians 3:10, that we are renewed in knowledge after the likeness of him that created him. The transforming renewal of our minds from Romans 12:2 is at the heart of our likeness to God. And the renewing that's spoken of in Colossians 3:10 is not just in knowledge, as it says, but speaks of an epigenosko, that is a full knowledge. The metamorphosis, the transformation which is taking place in us, in Christ, is a full transformation. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are being transformed into the same image as Christ. Hallelujah! That is what God is doing in our lives. That is, we are being transformed into the likeness of him who created us. Everyone is being transformed, friends. Everyone. Either to be more and more like Christ or to be more and more like the adversary. There is no just hanging around, treading water through life. This goes on through the entirety of our lifelong transformation. Our thoughts, friends, are ever-present. And these thoughts, when they are without Christ, are, as Genesis 6:5 says, continually evil. Well, likewise, under the redeeming blood of Jesus, these thoughts are transformed. And so as we come more and more to have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16, such a transformation of our thoughts that brings us into a full knowledge and likeness of God will work even to constrain our wills and even to enable us under the Spirit's power to break not just from evil action, but from evil thinking as well. Although this kind of transformation takes place through grace, under the power of the Holy Spirit, and is guaranteed by God, it's not without our involvement. Let me leave you with a practical example showing you just how difficult this transformation of your mind really is. And I'm not doing this to discourage you at the very end of my message. I haven't discouraged you, and I hope this won't discourage you. And if I have discouraged you, I hope this won't discourage you further. But I want to say this to help you appreciate the enormity and the importance of the challenge that's before you. Here it is. Just think about the last time that you went to pray. Think about, as you were going to pray, and a time that you had set apart for prayer, just think about the thoughts that you had about God at that moment, at those moments when you were preparing. Remember, just for a minute, remember the desire you had to be alone with God, that you were looking forward to this. Consider the kind of holy appreciation that you had when you thought about His wisdom and His mercy and His love. And then reflect upon the actual amount of time that you were in such a reverie of faithful adoration and worship and joy before your mind was jumbled with seemingly every form of interference, annoyance, disturbance that seems to be almost humanly possible. And this was when you were committed to silent, prayerful communion with God. Again, Stephen Charnock said, "What a mass of vanity should we find in our minds if we could bring our thoughts in the space of one day, even just 1 hour, to an account. How many foolish thoughts mix with our wisdom. How much ignorance is embedded with our knowledge. How deep is the worldliness that has joined with our heavenliness, the hypocrisy with our religion, the deepest pride with our humility." People often believe that they need to do some amazing work in their minds to zap them and to break this daily hold of Satan upon their minds and hearts. But friends, the reality is that in Christ, all we really need to do is to take an honest look at how much the serpent has to our conscious ignorance slithered into the bedsheets of our minds and wreak havoc upon minds ready to accept the most vile lust and of greed and murder. And recognizing this paradigm in us, get yourself ready to take action against this. We need to be ready to acknowledge that what we say to one another is, regardless of the accolade to which it may receive, it's often simply the carnal, fleshly ability to say what's right while having hearts and minds that are far from the mind of Christ. We need in our lives and in our thoughts, with an active humbling of hearts, to engage our thoughts in the realm of God's glory, majesty, power, and honor, not only in what we say, but in what we think. This is not easy. People don't want to say no to their thoughts. They don't feel like it because their thoughts seem harmless and pleasurable, and they're completely private anyway, so who should care? But that's part of the lie of sin. Our thoughts demand constant vigilance and saying no to what you want to think if what you want to think is bad. And to rearrange your wants so you know what? So that you want differently. The problem is not that we want. The problem is what we want. Christ has given us new hearts and thus new wants and new desires, but you need to train yourself into the new wants instead of reverting back to the habits and the wants of the old. This is not easy, even when you are a believer, but it's impossible if you're not. The starting point for this transformation is the new birth. Repenting of your sins, turning in faith to Jesus, and that kind of transformation gives you a new heart, which means that it gives you a new mind, which means that the deepest part of your being has been made new, and you are to live out of a new heart. Because the truth is, everything truly noteworthy about you as a new person is new. So if you're looking for a new start, if your life seems futile and wasted, you need Jesus Christ. You need to trust in Christ. And then, day by day, a new life awaits you. And this is why Jeremiah 3, 22 and 23 says, God's mercies never fail, because they're new every morning. They are new to the person who has been made new. And may that be you. May God's mercies be new for you every morning. In fact, may they be new for you every minute as you come into that new and personal relationship with the living God who knows you and, amazingly, loves you anyway. That's it. He loves you anyway. Friends, this message this morning, I repeat again, is not to discourage you. It's to encourage you. To encourage you to live more in conformity to Jesus and to do so by taking your thoughts seriously. I know we can go through the church for 20 years and hear about, look, you've got to take this action seriously. You've got to do this in your life. You've got to do this with your economics, this with your schooling, this with your friendships, this with your husband, this with your... I'm talking to you about this morning, about your thoughts. To take your thoughts seriously. To not be sloppy or careless or indifferent in your thinking. To take hold of what you think and bring even your thoughts under the dominion, that is the lordship of Jesus. Be encouraged because you can do this. And you can do this moment by taking charge of your thoughts as the thoughts hit. Through Christ, in God's sight, you are pure. You are holy. Pure and holy in all of your being. Having come to Christ, live out of that newness in all that you do and in all that you think. As you live for Christ who knows you and loves you anyway. Let's think a while on that. Let's pray. Father, we know how easy it is when we get overwhelmed by an inner life that seems to be flying out of control, that we think it's hopeless and we just go with it. No. Help us to be wise. Help us be vigilant. Help us be humbled. Help us be surrendered. Help us to flee to Christ, to submit to grace, to receive the power of God, and then to fight the good fight of faith that begins not against some external foe, because we know our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6, and I think it's 12 or 17. Lord, you know that verse. You know that how you can apply it by your Spirit to your people's hearts and minds right now to give them the ability and the strength to stand under oppressive opposition of the mind and then be ready to face the even unbelievably weaker opposition of the world. We ask your blessing for this, not so that we would be more holy, but so that you would be more glorified and your church would be established on earth as a light on a hill, as something that is beautiful in a corrupt and disgustingly degenerated world. We ask your help in this through it all, inner, outer, with us as individuals and as a body, that we would be used mightily in the lives of our friends, family, our community, and our nation and world. In Jesus' name. Amen.